you want to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you know, the other thing I forgot to do this morning and all the hubbub and the confusion was to actually read the passages, which I think might be useful for us. And just to get us on the right foot and to get us back on track, if you want to read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read through verse 7. Timothy writes that the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by those on the outside, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, if you want to flip over to Titus, a couple of pages over, let's go ahead and read Titus's account. And as we talked about this morning, there's some, obviously a lot of overlap, a lot of words where that he uses that are exactly the same. Some of them where there are concepts that are parallel. Some of them where Paul is going to bring out details that that he does not bring out with Timothy. And we'll see a little bit more of that tonight. We didn't see as much of that this morning. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And as we talked about, there's a lot of differences in the way that Paul approaches these two things, and there's certainly some reasons for that. We talked about the idea that there are different situations in Ephesus and in Crete where Titus is going to be. As a result of that, we're going to see that Paul is going to bring some things out in Titus that he doesn't really talk about a lot in the context of Timothy. And just to kind of to breeze through, just to prove, first of all, that there were slides this morning. And to show you what we were talking about, we mentioned the idea that both contexts use the idea of being above reproach. And we talked about that all of last week. The idea of someone who is unassailable, someone who you can put your trust in, someone who you can rely on, that if there is a charge brought against him, this is someone that I feel very confident. You know, I'm going to have to see a lot of evidence to disprove based on the character that this person has displayed. Not because he is an elder, but because of the quality of his character. Second of all, we talked about the idea of the husband of one wife. Literally, for a man, one woman. The idea that he has one woman in his life, he is faithful, and that their relationship is such that it can be seen as an example to the members of the church. You can't have someone in a marriage that we look at and say, well, that's not really the kind of relationship that a man and a woman ought to have in Christ. They are to be a relation, an example together. We talked about the idea of being hospitable, the idea of being fond of guests, given to hospitality. And there's more, again, as we said, to this than simply inviting people to your home, although that may very well be part of it. The idea is that I am looking for an opportunity to help. I am looking to give of myself when I have that opportunity. I am concerned about the well-being of others. We talked about the idea of not being a drunkard. The idea of the one who stays near the wine, one who is given to wine, which we talked about the idea of, and Paul kind of links these ideas of being a drunkard and being violent, which kind of makes sense. Paul in his writing to Timothy kind of links some things together, and you can kind of see a chain of activity that seems to kind of feed one into the other. And certainly someone who is a drunkard would be prone to be violent. Someone who is, whether it be physically abusive or verbally abusive, this is not something that we can see in someone who is going to be an elder of God. And he contrasts that by saying not violent but gentle, someone who is mild, someone who is moderate, someone who is going to be patient with the people that he is dealing with. He's going to be under control, and we'll see that in a little bit. We talked about the idea of being not quarrelsome, The idea that someone who is not looking for an argument, someone who's not looking for a fight, he is someone who is instead peaceable. He is abstaining from fighting. You know, Titus talks about, in parallel to that, someone who is not quick-tempered. You know, he doesn't have a hair trigger. He's not overly sensitive. He is not going to be embroiled in arguments and taking things personally. He is going to be motivated not by the idea of proving himself right, but by the idea of convincing someone who is drifting away from the Lord. That is going to be his concern. And we talked about the idea of not being a lover of money. Someone who, again, we see that phrase, not greedy of filthy lucre. Someone who is not covetous. Someone whose priority in life is not amassing wealth to himself. It's not talking about someone who has done well in life, someone who has been blessed. We see all kinds of examples of Christians who have been blessed financially in the Lord's in their service to God. But this is not someone who sees, as we talked about in Titus, that the idea of serving God is a means for gain. And certainly that's something we saw in the first century. We talked about the idea of being able or apt to teach, the idea that someone who is instructive, they may not necessarily be skilled in standing up and giving a sermon, but they are skilled in an understanding of the Word of God that allows them to teach those in the congregation, particularly to identify those who may be either practicing or teaching something that is false. You know, that is, he is the gatekeeper. He is the one who is watchful for the souls of the people in the congregation. And he needs to be not only able to teach, but as Paul talks about in Titus, he must hold fast the trustworthy word as taught. And we didn't really talk, I think we kind of glossed over this point this morning, but the idea that obviously in Crete we're talking about relatively new converts, we're talking about a need to be very careful not to allow someone to go, as John talks about, beyond what is written. And he says here that this is the person that needs to be committed not just to the Word of God, but as it has been taught to him by those who are faithful in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not someone who is going to be innovative with the Word. This is not somebody who's going to be constantly coming up with new theories. I've got a new way to look at this. You know, we've been doing this in the old way, but, you know, this times have changed and we need to evolve along with it. That is not the attitude that Paul is talking about when he talks to Titus. And finally, we talked about being not a novice, not someone who is a young convert or a new convert. And obviously, this is a relative term. And as we saw in Paul's discussion with Timothy and with Titus, he doesn't mention the idea of being a novice to Titus because those Christians would have, by definition, all been relatively new in the faith. But the idea he says is, though, is that man cannot be arrogant. He cannot allow himself to be puffed up by the authority that he has now been given. So that gets us to where I want to pick up tonight. So we go here to the idea of someone who is self-controlled. And this is kind of an interesting one. If you've read this and if you're like me, when you read through, this can get a little confusing to me because when you read Paul's account to Timothy, you really see three concepts that it's very difficult to distinguish between the three. And in fact, depending on the version that you read, they might translate one self-control, another something else. Someone might translate the second word self-control. It kind of goes back and forth, and it almost feels like Paul is being a little bit repetitive. And then Titus uses some different ideas completely, even though they all kind of get us to the same place. So I wanted to look at them individually and kind of see how they complement each other. In the context of Timothy, he talks out, you know, both of them use this phrase, this word sophron, which means safe in mind. This is someone who is self-controlled. And so when we think about that, both of the writings are going to include that. This is someone who is going to be discreet. And when we look at how this logic plays out, excuse me, with Timothy, Paul writes, first of all, that he needs to be sober-minded, and I'm not sure what some of the other translations may say in there. This is from the English Standard. The word is nephalios, and the idea is being sober. That is either literally or figuratively. This is the word that is referring to the idea that you are not drunk, but you are sober-minded. In other words, and he is going to be circumspect. This is a man whose mind is not clouded. His judgment is not impaired, either literally with alcohol, as we already talked about, or figuratively. He is not someone who is distracted by the cares of this world. He is not someone who has multiple agendas. He is someone who is focused singularly on the task at hand. And he's taking what he is doing seriously. And as a result of that, you know, one of the translations regards this word as meaning circumspect, and that means careful. In other words, he is vigilant in how he is looking. One of the commentators I read said that this is a mindset of one who is guarded, one who is keenly alive so as to foresee what ought to be done. In other words, this is not somebody just walking down the road aimlessly. He is constantly looking around. He is aware of his environment. That's the idea. It's the same word that's used over in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 through 8, where Paul talks to all Christians, saying, "For then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." That's the same word. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." We need to take what we're doing seriously, and we need to have our eyes open in the way that we approach life. Now, Paul goes on and builds on that idea, and this is where he brings up the idea of being self-controlled, the word sophron. And the idea there seems to be, it's almost that he's talking now about the outcome of a sober mind. In other words, if you are sober-minded, if you are clear, if you are focused, this is how you are going to behave as a result of that. It's the word that it connotes the idea of being orderly in terms of his outward behavior. This is something in terms of how his character is now going to manifest. And we think about this. If you are a sober-minded individual, if you are Nephelios and you're on a tightrope, what are you now going to do? You know, the first idea of being sober-minded means I'm taking this seriously. The second idea of being self-controlled means that as a result of that, I'm walking very carefully. I'm guarding my steps. I'm paying attention to where I put my feet, because I understand the situation that is at hand and as translating into the way that I act. And I think that's the idea that he's trying to convey here. Now, the third word he uses is the idea, it's translated in the English Standard, to mean respectable. Now, some translations, I think, say virtuous here, and there may be a few others as well. And the idea here is the idea that you're going to have orderly behavior as a result. And not just orderly, but the idea that their behavior is going to be fitting. Not only is he under control in terms of the way that he acts and the decisions that he makes, but he's going to control himself in a way that conforms himself to the idea of godliness. He is going to act in a way that is appropriate. You know, this is an idea of someone whose behavior is in keeping with this idea of moral excellence. We think about the word, it's the same word that's used over in 1 Timothy 2:9. You remember, it's talking about the concept of modesty. And sometimes we will look at that and, you know, we tend to look at the passage. In fact, if you want to flip back over there, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at that really quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I haven't done a lesson on modesty. We'll do like a two-minute one right here, or 2 and a half minutes. The idea in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, it says, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel." That's the word, respectable or modest. "With modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and golden or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." And the idea there, we tend to look at that and think of that in terms of short skirts and things that are low. And yes, that's a part of it, but there's a lot more going on here. The idea is that this is a person who is dressing appropriately to the role that they have in Christ. This is a person that has an appropriate attitude and is portraying themselves in a way that they want to project who they are in Christ. I don't want you to look at me in terms of the way that my hair is braided, the way that the jewelry that I'm wearing, the outfit, and that's not saying that we can't dress nicely. But that's not why I want you to notice me if I'm someone who is dressing modestly. That's the point of it. What you should be noticing about me, first and foremost, is my good works. That's the idea of being modest. That's my two-minute modesty sermon. Now, when we look at how that's being applied in Timothy, we start to see what he's talking about here. Here's a man who is an elder who is going to behave himself and portray himself to people around him in a way that is appropriate for his position. He sees himself as a servant of God, and he is going to act accordingly. He's not going to act in ways that are unfitting. You know, the word there for virtue a lot of times is used in regard to clothing, in terms of that it is appropriate clothing for the occasion, or it goes with each other. It all matches. There's not things that are out of place or out of order. He's someone who is put together, we might say. And the idea is, here is an elder who is not going to act in a way that is non-elderly. You know, his behavior is going to reflect all the qualifications we've talked about. Here's not someone who's going to behave in a flippant manner about things that ought to be serious. He's not going to be the one who's cracking jokes when it's time to take things, to be careful about things. He's not the person who's going to have a devil-may-care attitude. He's not going to be flippant about things when there's a lot at stake. He's going to be taking all these things seriously as appropriate for the job that he's taking. That doesn't mean that he can't be fun. That doesn't mean he can't enjoy life. But it does mean that he is not someone who's going to be frivolous. He's going to be someone that takes his position and his life seriously in Christ. Now, Titus, Paul spends a little bit more time with Titus talking about ideas regarding to character, regarding morality, as we might say. And I think the reason is pretty clear. When we read on in Titus and he talks about, as we talked about this morning, the character of the people that were in Crete, this community that these people were being called out of clearly was one that was particularly ungodly. It was particularly, it was filled with people who were dishonest, who were corrupt in all manner of life. And Paul seems to acknowledge this and say to Titus, you need to make really sure that the person that's going to be in here has himself under control with regard to his behavior and his morality and the way that he sees the world. And I think a lot of that comes out in some of the words that Titus used. He starts off with the idea that this man ought to be a lover of good. Or some translations or some commentators will say a lover of good men. He is fond of things that are good. He promotes virtue. This is not someone who is kind of half in the world and half out. This is not a person that is kind of wavering in terms of, well, you know, I really enjoy the company of my old buddies back at the bar. I kind of like to be able to get as close to that lifestyle, and I might even kind of live vicariously through my friends that are still out in the world. I know I can't do that, but I'm really attracted to those things, and I like to be around those things. Maybe it's reflected in the entertainment that I view. Maybe it's reflected in the activities that I take place, the way that I use my time. This is someone who wants to surround himself with Christian influences, who wants to ally himself, who loves being around other Christians because they are godly, because they have influences that are useful. This kind of goes back to what we were talking about. It reminded me when we were talking about Jehoshaphat coming back, having worked with Ahab, and he's met by the prophet that says, why do you ally yourself? Why do you love these people who hate God? Why are you spending all your time trying to impress these people that don't care about God? That's kind of along the lines of, I think, what he's talking about here. This is someone who gravitates towards things that are godly and that are righteous. The second word that comes up here, he uses again that idea of sophron, as we've already talked about. He goes on then and uses another concept, which is the word upright. And when we think about the idea of upright, intuitively, we kind of know what that means, as opposed to someone who is crooked, who is bent, who is warped in some way. And no offense to people who can't fully stand up straight. But the idea is that that is a contrast to someone who is bent versus someone who is straight, who is morally strong. And that's the idea. He is someone who is innocent in his behavior. He is just. He is committed to his service and the life that he's going to lead. And his mind is free from the interference of worldly concerns and lusts. It's interesting, this word is used in some different ways. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, Joseph is called a just man. That's the same word that's being used there. It's also translated as righteous in many occasions. And in fact, I thought it was interesting, in Luke 20, verse 20, it talks about the Pharisees who were coming to Jesus trying to trap him, and it says they were pretending to be sincere that they might catch him in some contradiction. The word sincere there is the same word here. The idea that this person is honest about his character and about his life. He is not duplicitous. He doesn't say one thing and do another. You can trust that he is exactly who he says he is and who he acts to. He's not pretending to be righteous. He is truly upright before God. That's the idea that we're seeing here. He goes on then and adds the idea that this person needs to be holy. And I think we all understand the idea of what holy means. It's interesting, there's a couple of different words for holy, and this one specifically is, if I remember right, is in regard to a person in relation to his duty or his job. And it's seen over and over again in the Bible that we are called to be holy, we are called to be dedicated. The idea that we are going to be hallowed, and if you look back in Titus, I've got to flip back over there real quick, in Titus chapter 1 where we're reading this, notice what he says in verse 15 through 16. He's talking about the idea of the people that you need to rebuke. And he says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they do not. They deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, he's talking about Christians here. He's talking about Christians who are claiming to be godly, who are having some kind of form of godliness, but they really haven't left the world because they don't see themselves as holy and sanctified and set apart for the work of God. And his point is, if you've got that mindset, there is not a thing that you can do that's acceptable to God. You know, we talk about the common dishes and the holy dishes that were brought into the temple. If I have a common dish, an everyday dish that I use for my dinner, and I take that into the temple, there is not a single thing that I can do with that in the temple service that is useful to God. It is completely defiled. It is inappropriate in all ways. And that's the idea. Someone who is holy, someone who sees his life as a service to God. He sees himself as we see in the scriptures, a brick in the temple of God, and he lives his life accordingly. We see, finally, he talks about the idea, and it goes back to something very similar to what Paul has been talking about, the idea of being disciplined, the idea of him being strong in a thing or masterful. He is self-controlled. And the idea here is that here's a person who has come out of a culture that is completely corrupt and defiled by sin, and he is under control of those impulses. He is not going back to them. He is not waffling. He is not half in, half out. And it's not to say that he's not still tempted. It's not to say that he doesn't occasionally stumble in sin. But he is not someone who is waffling between godly impulses and ungodly impulses. He has committed himself to the cause of Christ. And I think, as I thought about these two things, because I think we see, again, the same picture of the same person, but Titus has a little bit more details in terms of the righteous quality of that person. But what I really thought about it, it brought to mind what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 24 through 27, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." You know, there's that contrast here that Paul makes about self-discipline versus the idea that I don't run aimlessly. I don't just, you know, if I'm training for a marathon, I don't just get out and run around for a little bit. I don't really have a plan. I just kind of go out and I run until I get tired and then I go get a snack and go home. There is a plan in place. The godly man, the man who is in self-control, sees his life as a process. He's thinking in terms of, how do I need to live today to be godly? How do I need to live in a way to avoid temptation? How do I live in a way that I'm going to be a service to God? We don't accidentally become Christians. We don't accidentally become disciples of Christ. And the elder understands that. And he lives his life with purpose as a result of that. So that brings us to another area of parallels. And these are, again, areas that Paul, I think, treats differently. But I think as we see, the ideas are, if not exactly the same, then they're certainly complementary. And this is the idea he talks about, that he must manage his household well. Some translations will say he must rule his household. And that's the, you know, there's, you know, we have to be clear about that. That word manage is the idea of prosotemi, or however you pronounce that, is to stand before, to preside, to be over, to rule. There is an aspect of rulership that is being discussed here. 1 Timothy 5:17, it is described as, is translated, "Let the elder who rules well over you." You know, that is the idea of someone who is in control, who is in charge. It's described in Romans 12:8 as leading in the ESV. The idea, I thought it was really interesting that ESV in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, in fact, you want to look over at Titus 3:8. Notice what it says here. You'll have different translations, obviously, and I think there's a couple of different ways, but I think it's interesting because he uses this word, proistemi, in this passage. He says in verse 8, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." That word devote is the word that we're talking about. It's translated here, and it's one of the options in that world, is that word, as you can see, to maintain, to be over. The idea that you are in control of your life and you are managing it from the standpoint that you are devoted. You are managing the good works in your life. They don't just happen by accident. You are producing them by your intention. And that's the idea here. This is something that as you are ruling over the household, you are in control of your household. That's the point that he's trying to make here. Now, he also defines the idea of household, the word oikos. which is a dwelling. And we see it over and over again, whether literally or figuratively, it is referring to a location or a household within a location. It is also the word that is used to refer to the household of God. The temple, in a number of instances, is referred to as this. But the idea is that there is an implication that it is the family, the people that reside within that location, whatever that location may be. And the idea there seems to be to me that it's talking here about when he manages his household, he is managing those who are under his authority in his home. You know, and we talk about, well, what does this have to do with, how do we deal with brothers and sisters who have children that have left the home and are living in some other state or whatever? How do they fit into that? And you know, we'll talk a little bit about the ideas of how we may make judgments based on that. But in terms of what he's talking about here, that's not what he's referring to. He's referring in this passage to those over whom he may have control. Now, what we're going to see from Titus's standpoint, that in some cases that may include adults. You know, households during that time may have had a patriarch who may have had generations in his household. He may have had his sons and their wives and their families still there. He may have had older sons who were not married, but were still, well, in fact, we're kind of going back that way now. The millennials don't want to move away from home. So now we've got 20-somethings and 30-somethings even living in the household of their father. And that kind of comes back to what Titus is going to talk about. We'll get to that in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. Titus doesn't actually use the idea of being over a household, but he does use this phrase of the idea of being as God's steward. And if you remember back in Titus 1 where he's talking about this, he's just talked about the idea of the children in that household. And he says in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to charges of debauchery or insubordination. Why? For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now maybe it's coincidence, but I feel like Paul uses this specific word, as God's steward, because that word steward tends to be referring to someone who's been put over someone's household. It doesn't always. It might, but usually it is beyond someone. It's not just an employee. It's not just a manager of my business down the road. You know, he's not the guy that I hired to take care of my office. This is a person that I'm hired to take care of my vineyard that is on my property. He is the one that is taking care of my household as Joseph under Potiphar. He was the steward. He was the one that was in charge of everything that was going on. And we see the level of trust that requires, don't we? You know, this is not just having an employee. This is someone I'm entrusting with the well-being of all my possessions, of my wife, of my children, and I'm trusting that he will act in a way that is responsible to me in that regard. That's exactly the image that we're seeing here. Because if you remember when Paul talks about in Timothy, he says, if he cannot manage his own household, how will he treat the household of God? When we think about this, it becomes very personal for us. When we think about this as God's family, and we think about our own families. Well, and I can project myself into my father and my parents or some of it, but those of you who have extended families and you think about the idea of putting someone in charge of your children for a day, how much trust does that require? How much vetting do we do? How much care do we take that we're going to make sure that this person is leading them, not only from the standpoint of that he's going to keep them safe, he's not going to do them harm, but he's also not going to bring in destructive attitudes and destructive ideas that are going to make it harder for me to raise my child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Isn't that how we view that? That's the same idea, I think, that we're talking about here. That is the idea of an elder. He is viewing himself as a head over a household of God, and as such, he is responsible to nurture and raise those under his charge in a way that is conducive to God's will and not his own. So that brings us to the idea of the children. And Paul talks about this in both sides. And I think it's interesting. In Timothy, he talks about, the ESV translates this, arranges that so that the idea of dignity is related to the discipline of the children. I think that's appropriate based on the context. He says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And I think about that in context of Ephesians 6:4, because what does that say? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, what kind of ruler am I over my household? Is it enough that I simply have my children under submit? Oh, there? Yeah, they stay in line, and they'd better, because they're afraid for their life. They know they're going to be in serious trouble. Is that all there is to keeping our children in subjection? I think that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a father that has so intimidated his children that they're afraid to get out of line. Now, certainly, there's some healthy fear that can be involved in raising children. We all understand that. I'd like to think I wasn't spanked too often, but enough times to where I knew I didn't want to have it happen anymore. And I had my moments of fear just like anything else. But that's not why I obeyed my parents, at least not as I got older. And the idea, I think, when he talks about keeping your children in submissive, in submission with all dignity, is the idea when I look at this person, he's not someone who's publicly berating his children. He's not someone who's beating them down. He's not someone who's clubbing them into submission. But he is one that, just like he leads the church, we see his children following him willingly. Isn't that the model of what a father in Christ ought to be? And I think that's what he's saying exactly. And it goes on to what he says in his reason. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Do I want a father who is over the church, who I know gets his way by coercion, by intimidation? Is that how an elder is supposed to lead? We know that's not the case. So we see how a person raises his child, how he raises his children, how they relate to him, how they respond to him, and how they respect him. And again, there's some areas that are going to get into judgment here. But when I look at the relationship of a child, you know, we think about this strictly as in the terms of, is his child running wild in the streets? Well, that's part of it. But I also look at how that child looks at his father, don't I? Does he respect him? Does he follow him willingly? Does he look at him and say, that's my dad, I want to be like him? Or do we see a parent and a child who have no relationship whatsoever? You know, do we see if the child has moved off? Do they have any relationship at all anymore? Do we see any respect or regard? Again, these are a lot of things that are judgment, but I think they flow out of this idea that a godly parent who is raising his children in a way that God expects is going to have that relationship. It's going to be reflected, and it's one that needs to be followed up within the church. Now, Titus takes a slightly different approach. You know, Timothy, Paul is writing from the standpoint of the parent and his relationship to the child. In Titus's case, he views it more of the child and his relationship with the parent. The idea that his children are believers, his children are faithful, depending on your translation of that. And he clarifies and contrasts and says, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, I think we kind of understand what debauchery means. We understand, I think, what insubordination. Here, these are kids that have no restraint, that are running wild, that are completely out of control. But debauchery has something a little bit more involved in it, doesn't it? I'm not going to accuse any of the 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, or 5-year-olds of being debauchery, of having debauchery. That is a grown-up problem, or at least an adolescent problem. And that implies there that we're talking about, and very likely, children that are older than simply, we're not talking about little kids running around. We're talking about adults or young men and women who are unrestrained, who are living ungodly lives to the extent that we look at him, we say, how can this man who claims to be a member of the Lord's church, and yet look at his children, they're not following him. They're not living godly lives at all. And I think that's what he's talking about here. The idea that his children are living under control, living in a matter of respect for their parents. And he gives a reason as well. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. You know, the fact of the matter is when we talk about someone who is above reproach, and we understand that that doesn't mean perfect, but it also means that it's someone who is not going to have issues in his life that are constantly going to be interfering with his influence and causing him to have a negative impact on the Lord's church. And I think we've all seen examples where someone's children did exactly that. You know, we look at the Bible and see that example after example. We see the example of Eli, whose sons were grown men. I don't know if they were living in his house or not, but they were serving in the temple under him as high priest. And it says he did not restrain them. And as a result of that, they were doing all number of ungodly things, doing irreparable damage to the kingdom of God. And as a result of that, Eli is going to lose his life. He was called into judgment for that behavior because he did not restrain when he had the authority to do so. And I think we have to look at this as we apply this and as we try to figure out, well, what does this mean to this individual or that individual? Ultimately, that's the question. How is he using the authority that he has over this child, the influence he has over this child? Is he doing what he needs to do? Is he acting in a godly way, in an appropriate way? Are his children respecting him? Are they following him? And I think those questions tend to answer a lot of those issues when we start looking at it that way. And finally, Paul brings up the idea in 1 Timothy, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And again, I think that kind of goes without saying. But I think it is the idea that we talked about how he is viewed in the church, how we as Christians view him. Well, how do the people at work view him? You know, did they know he's a Christian? You know, does he put on the church face on Sunday and go back to the world on Friday and on Monday and participate in all the dirty jokes and all the raunchy behavior? Is he someone that just kind of blends in with the world during the week and then comes back and acts righteous and godly during the weekend? Someone who is outside the church needs to be able to recognize that this person is clearly trying to live a life that is holy before God. Again, as we talked about, not beyond reproach does not mean that someone may not try to bring reproach upon you. You know, Jesus was beyond reproach, and yet they killed him. So this isn't saying that, well, everybody in the community loves him. They think he's fantastic. Nobody has a bad word. It may very well be that there are people in the community that think, well, he's just one of those righteous Church of Christers, and he's a Bible thumper, and we don't like him, and he's always telling us what God says about things, and we just think that's not what we're talking about here. You know, the idea here is that, as Peter says, when they revile you, they will be put to shame because they have nothing to say. There's nothing in your life that I can hold on to and say, this is a person that ought not to be respected. So let's apply this, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, we talked about this idea of applying these qualifications, and then it requires judgment. If you remember, we talked about this last week. The idea of conformance versus proformance. Conformance is the idea that I am looking for someone who fits these specifications, and this is what is important to me. I need to find somebody that fits this description. And if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. He doesn't. I don't care who he is. I don't care how good he is. If he doesn't fit how I interpret this passage, he can't be an elder. As opposed to someone who looks from the standpoint of performance and says, I want to see how is this a person that I can trust to do the work that God has given him to do. As we talked about a couple, I guess it was last week. You know, there is a danger. Now, both of these have their place, and they both have their value. But there is a danger sometimes. When we look at these criteria as an end to them in and of themselves. Because what happens, as we talked about, a lot of these elements are going to require us to make judgments. You know, there are, even the things that seem to be black and white aren't really black and white. Because as we start talking about, and this is why I've tried not to get into some of the variations in some of the interpretations, because I can guarantee you that we probably have a half a dozen different ideas of what some of these things look like in practice and what they don't look like. And we're going to have to work through all those things. But the idea that there's some judgment that's going to take place, and if I'm going to look at this and say, if he doesn't fit these qualifications, if I laid them out in my mind that he can't be an elder, what have I now done? Well, what I've really done is said, am I setting up my judgment as the standards of doctrine? Am I looking at this and saying, you know what, this is what I think this looks like, and if he doesn't look like that, he can't be an elder. And anybody who says he can is in sin. Do we know people that are like that? I've known a few. That's not the attitude we ought to be taking here. Now, on the other hand, we can look at this strictly on the standpoint of, can he do the work? And I have to ask another question. Am I treating my ambiguity that we see in these passages or that I might perceive, am I taking that as license? And now am I going to say, well, there's some question about that, so we can go all the way over here as far as we can, and I'm not going to worry about it. When in doubt, I'm going to do what I want to do. Is that the attitude that we take? Yeah, that's not the way to go either. So we can say we can see dangers in both of these that we have to be very careful about. And it goes back to what Paul talked about to Timothy when he says that, a workman who need not be ashamed, handling aright, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to understand how to use this word. How do we apply these principles in a way that we are going to be able to bring godly men into this role? We have to be careful about this. And I try to make this point because I'm always worried that when I talk about the idea that we can't impose our own judgment, that some people will argue, well, are you saying that this criteria, this is what it means to me? Are you saying that doesn't matter? No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, there are some things that I've mentioned today that I've said, well, this is not what Paul's talking about in this verse. That does not mean that I'm not saying that standard shouldn't be applied. Because the reality is, as I said, judgment is not doctrine, but not all judgment is equal either. The fact of the matter is there may be a matter of judgment, and I may say, well, therefore, it's up to me. Well, yeah, but you may still do something stupid. You may still do something foolish. You know, we have to be very careful in the way that we approach these things and the wisdom that we, as we talked about, as Richard prayed about, the idea that we are applying wisdom and understanding that just because it's my thought and this is what it means doesn't mean that that's what we ought to be pushing for. All we have to do is look back to the examples of men in the Bible, men like Lot, who you know, the Bible calls him righteous. But here's a man who made horrible decisions. A man who makes a decision based on land and based on its proximity to a town, and I'm sure financially it was great, and it devastated his family. That's what we can do. If we make, you know, we may have the latitude to make this decision, that doesn't mean it's a decision that we ought to make. And we have to bear that in mind and ask ourselves this question. Is our goal, when we're applying these things, is it to truly seek the spiritual health of the church? Or is it to get my way? Or is it so that I can feel comfortable that everything has been done exactly the way I think it ought to be done? There's two contexts. I think it's really interesting. In 1 Corinthians, Paul spells out two issues that go to each extreme. And I think they need to be kept in mind as we have these discussions. 1 Corinthians 1, you're all familiar with this in verse 10. I beseech you, therefore, that you speak the same things, that there be no division, that you may be of one mind. We need to be agreeing on things, right? This isn't a situation where we can have an eldership where, you know, we're going to go by majority rule and say, okay, 60% of the people vote yes, 40% vote no. Okay, there you go. We've got our eldership. Is that speaking the same thing necessarily? No, it's not. So how do we approach that? How are we going to look at those attitudes? There's a couple of different ways that we can approach it. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12 to 13, we see the attitude that kind of goes on the other side of it. You know, if we have to be the same thing, what does that mean? Am I going to now take this person who disagrees with me and kind of shoehorn them into what I believe? Or am I going to browbeat them into believing what I believe or accepting my opinion? And if we don't, we just can't. Well, I've known people that have actually argued that if we're in the church and we can't agree on something and we can't come to a consensus about it, we're going to have to part ways. We can't have fellowship with each other anymore. And my observation has been that as a result of that, we just keep getting smaller and smaller and fewer, and we get a whole bunch of congregations with 5 or 10 or 15 people that think exactly the way I think, and we don't get into a lot of arguments, but we don't really grow very much either because we're not required to do the thing that Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians 8. And let's look over there real quick, and we're about finished. But this is a concept that I think is used in a specific instance, but it has general applications for just about anything in regard to judgment that we can see. And in the idea of how we accommodate one another. And he's talking about the idea of food offered to idols here in chapter 8, and he talks about it again later on in the passage. And let's back up. He says in verse 11, "And so by your knowledge, because you have availed yourself of the right that you have, and you said, I don't care what anybody thinks, I don't care if this guy believes it's right or not, I have the right to do it in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to do what I want to do." He says, "So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." I really, really hope that none of you have a problem with me eating meat. If you've watched my Facebook, you know that's going to be an issue for me. But the point is, look, if this is going to be a problem, I don't care how important it is in my life, I need to give it up. My job is not now to take you, the weaker brother, as we see in Romans 14, and say, look, you need to get right. You know, you need to come around to what I'm saying. I'm wiser than you. You need to pay attention to what I'm saying. And if you don't, you're the one that has the problem. That's not the attitude we see. We're a flock. We go together. Flocks don't get to split up and go one way or the other. They're one direction only. So how do we look at it when we disagree with something? Do we look at it and say, well, you know what? Majority wins. You know, I don't find any scripture that talks about taking a vote in the Lord's church. You know, we sometimes will talk about that in business meetings, the idea that a lot of times we'll offer votes. Now, I've been very fortunate that I don't see a lot of instances where it comes up to, you know, all opposed, all in favor, 8, all opposed, 2. Well, opposed, in favor wins, we're going to go. I haven't been in a place where that's really worked like that. In fact, what typically happens is one of two things. One is the two people that are opposed will say, you know what, this needs to be unanimous. This is not what I think we should do, but I'm going to go with the group because we need to be one on this. We need to speak the same thing on this. The second way is that we look at the other two people and say, you know what? We can't move forward until we're all ready to do this together. We don't leave anybody behind. We do what we do together, and that's hard. That requires work. It would be so much easier if we had a number of binary scales that we could apply to each individual and say, all right, if he scores a 90 or above, he's in, and that's it. But that's not how the Bible is written. As a result of that, we have to figure out how to come to decisions together, and we have to do it with the right heart. We have to do it with consideration, with love for each other, because if we have that attitude, we can answer these questions. Now, we may not always answer them the way we want to answer them. And, of course, we always have to have the eyes open, the idea that at some point we have to look at this and say, this judgment is right. You know, the Bible clearly teaches this. There is no argument on this. There's no way that we can misconstrue this as to say that this person is or is not qualified. And we have to be willing to take a stand on that. But we have to have clear eyes to understand the difference. That requires humility. It requires concern for one another. And it requires not losing sight of the big picture of what we're trying to accomplish. Because what we're trying to accomplish is to strengthen the Lord's kingdom. We're not trying to appoint elders so that we can have elders. We're trying to have elders so that we can be all that God has asked us to be. So that we can be stronger as a group, so that we can go to heaven together. So why do we want to ruin that in the process which we're trying to accomplish that, as so many churches often do? So the lesson is yours. Those are some things to think about. Again, as we talk about those things, I have no doubt that we'll want to have some discussions on the specifics of these, and those are good things to have. You know, if we have them with the right attitude, with the understanding of we're all going to be very careful about what we do. We're seeking to do God's will. And we're going to do the right thing. And we have confidence in each other that we're going to work together to do exactly that. So the lesson is yours this evening. Hopefully it's been a little bit more easy to follow than this morning, but I appreciate your attention. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if you have any need of the saints, if you need the prayers, if you need to put him on in baptism this evening, whatever you need may be, we ask you to come now as together we're led in